Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is where we're going to start tonight. Luke 11, 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples could see a hidden dynamic in Jesus' life. They could see that he had power. They could see that he had a special intimacy with the Father. They could see that he had peace in every circumstance, that he seemed to have a serenity from heaven that they couldn't understand, and they attributed it to his life of prayer. They recognized that Jesus prayed in a special way. Prayer brings us into that place of peace and blessing that we need. Prayer is the secret of power in a Christian's life. It's the fulcrum where we get leverage over the world and the flesh and the devil. It's the pry bar that moves mountains. All the great saints in the Bible, men and women, were men and women of faith and of prayer. For Moses, prayer parted the sea. And for Elijah, prayer brought down fire and rain from heaven. For Daniel, it showed him the future. For Hezekiah, it saved his life. For Peter, it raised the dead. And Jesus was known for his life of prayer. Repeatedly in the scripture, we read that he would get away and he would pray. He would abandon the crowds and the adulation of the people, and he would pray. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Jesus rose before the sun, and he went to a solitary place to pray." In Luke 6, it says he spent all night in prayer. In Matthew 14, it says he went to the mountainside to pray alone. In Luke 5, it says he went to the wilderness to pray. So Jesus was constantly in prayer, and his disciples could see. They recognized their need for his kind of strength and their need for his devotion and the vitality and power. And finally, they just asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And we noticed immediately that they didn't say, "Teach us how to pray. Teach us the words to say or the phrases to use or the postures to take," but they simply said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us just to pray. Teach us the urgency and the need for a living prayer life." You know, it's so important that we don't just study how to pray or talk about prayer or hear about prayer or read about prayer, but we actually pray. Learning to pray comes by praying. It was E.M. Bounds, that great teacher on prayer, that said, "Prayer is not learned in a classroom, but in a closet. It comes with the doing. Just do it." You know, I can walk by the gym every day, but I'm not working out, am I? My office is about 100 feet from a gym, and I see the people going in there. I could even go in there and hang out, drink a bottle of water, and watch, but somebody could say, "Bro, do you even lift? What are you doing in here? Bro, do you even pray?" You know, we could talk about prayer, but just seeing prayer is not doing prayer. We need to do what Nike says and just do it. We need to be people of prayer. And you will learn how to pray when you learn just to pray, to become a prayer. We need the Lord to become our teacher, our professor of intercession, to teach us to pray and say with these disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray. Enroll us in the university of supplication, the school of prayer." And God promised through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12. He said that one day he would pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication means to make request. And God said that one day he's going to pour out his spirit of supplication on his people. And so we would pray that the Lord pours out his spirit of prayer on us, that he would give us his grace to become those who call on his name, to be the intercessors and prayers, to abide in him through prayer. We would say, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's our request. Recently at our church, we've been going through a series of fasting and prayer. And recently we talked about fasting. Now, that's not a message title that you see in church every day. "Hey, let's talk about not eating." Woohoo! Doesn't happen very often. But fasting is a beautiful spiritual exercise and a discipline that's not a burden or a punishment from God, but something where we deprive our flesh so that our spirits might thrive. And in the Old Testament, it was sort of the altar of prayer, where people would give to the Lord that time of eating and nourishment so that they might have time to pray. Fasting can give our prayers wings and stir up our faith and make our prayers more fervent. But what is praying itself? What is praying? Well, if you're in Luke chapter 11, let's flip back all the way to Genesis and look at prayer at its earliest form. The first form of prayer in the Bible comes in Genesis chapter 4. Mankind had fallen. Violence was rising in the world. People were becoming more and more wicked. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, there's just a small snippet there that tells us where prayer began. It says at the end of verse 26, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." They began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the earliest definition of prayer. To call on the name of the Lord. These were the first believers ever, those who call, and that means to cry out, to entreat, to summon. In some versions, it even is translated to accost. It's to beg God for his mercy, for his work, for him to intervene in the affairs of human beings. And so these people, these men and women who began to call on the name of the Lord, were the first believers before Israel and the prophets, before Moses and the Ten Commandments and the patriarchs. These were the people of God. This was the church. Before Christians, these were the believers, the proto-church. This would be our congregation if we lived in those days. And if we strip away the denominations and the Bible schools and the worship albums and ministry difference, this is our relationship to God, calling on the name of the Lord. Prayer is that kernel of faith. It's the root of belief. There is no faith without calling on the name of the Lord. And in one sense, we could say without prayer, there is no church. There is no congregation. And we need to remember today that our church and our relationship with God is calling on the name of the Lord. It is prayer. It's nothing beyond that. It's not what we wear or the songs we sing. There is no congregation of true believers that is not a congregation of prayer. Church is a meeting of those who call on the name of the Lord. Church is a prayer meeting. Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer." You know, the church doesn't have a prayer meeting. The church is a prayer meeting. We are those who call on the name of the Lord. This is our purpose. This is the reason for our existence. There's a group of five students many years ago that came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. At the time, it was the largest, most active, and popular church of the day. They had a Sunday morning service, or numerous services, of 6,000 plus. In those days, it was enormous. There was a man that met these five students at the door. They wanted to see the place. Service was about to start, but he agreed to give them a tour. And as he led them before a door, he asked the students, he said, "Do you want to see the boiler room? The way that we keep this church hot." And they said yes, and he opened the door, and there was a group of 700 people praying for the service that was about to begin. He quietly closed the door and introduced himself as the pastor. It was Charles Spurgeon. How do you keep the church warm? It's through prayer. And prayer is central to the life and the heat of the church. It's the beating heart of the body of Christ. Prayer has always been and always will be the hallmark of faith and what marks God's people. If you are one of God's people, you are a person who calls out to the Lord. And the congregation of God's people has always been marked by a people that calls on the Lord. Later, when Moses would speak to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, "Who is like our God who draws near to a people who call on his name?" The mark of God's presence among a people is that of calling upon his name. And then God would say to us in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And you will glorify me." I will deliver you. That means to save. So a group of people that is saved is a group of people that calls on God's name. And then God says, "I'll deliver you, I'll save you, and you will glorify me." So the group of people that worships God is that group of people that calls on his name. It looks like God is describing the church, the body of believers, those who have God's presence, those who are saved, those who worship him. Again, in Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you did not know." God's people are marked by those who call upon him and have him give us revelation. I'll show you things that you don't know. And so isn't the church a group of people that comes to understand God more and more through his word? Psalm 86:5 says, Lord, you are good and ready to forgive, rich in mercy to all who call upon you. The congregation of God's people are those who are forgiven and those who call on the Lord. See, this is what the church is. We are the people who call on the name of the Lord. In fact, David in the psalm seems to define the godly and the ungodly based on whether they call on the Lord or don't call on the Lord. Prayer or prayerlessness. David said in Psalm 4, verse 3, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly, and the Lord will hear me when I call to him. So the godly person is the one who calls upon the Lord. But then in Psalm 14, David says, the workers of iniquity have no knowledge and do not call on the Lord. That is, the definition of the ungodly is prayerlessness. So those who are in the congregation of God's people are those who pray. In fact, Samuel said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. For Samuel, he said it was a sin not to pray. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because the evidence and the life and the work of the Holy Spirit in a church, in your life as an individual, is prayer. Now, if there's a group of people that had no appetite for prayer and no desire to intercede and no fire to plead with God to call on his name, then we could hardly call that group a church. No matter how much money they had or how nice their building was or how good their preachers was, without prayer, it's not alive. It doesn't impress God, and it won't convert the world. It won't make a mark, a legacy. It's just a corpse. We don't want to be people without prayer. One great saint said, if you show me a Christian without prayer, I'll show you a life with a body without a life. See, our lives without prayer, without that communion and intimacy with the Father is one without life. We're like the living dead. We're zombies. We're going through the motions. But it doesn't have any meaning. And people get all upset that we don't have prayer in schools. We've got to have prayer in schools. We've got to get prayer in schools. But sometimes we can't even find prayer in the church. We need to get prayer in the church. Let's light the fire of prayer in our church before we march for prayer in schools. You know, somebody once said that you could tell the popularity of a church by the attendance on Sunday morning. And you can tell the popularity of the pastor in the church by the attendance Wednesday evening. But if you want to know the popularity of Jesus in that church, you just look at the attendance at the prayer meeting. Psalm 80, verse 18 says, revive us and we will call on your name. The evidence of a revived spiritual life, of a revived church, is that that group calls on the name of the Lord. Revive us and we will call on your name. In Romans chapter 8, it says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. That is, the working of the Holy Spirit is seen in prayer. Have you ever had a friend that had such a fervent zeal for their hobby that you couldn't talk to them without them turning that subject? Whatever you talk about, they want to talk about what they're into. Maybe they're into action figures. I knew a guy that had a bunch of Star Wars action figures years ago. And every time we seemed to talk, he would turn it to his new Boba Fett collection, or I got a new Darth Vader. And it was hard because that's all he wanted to talk about. Now, the Holy Spirit, whenever we go to the Lord and we ask the Holy Spirit's help, he's just going to talk about one thing. He's going to talk about seeking Jesus. He's going to say, hey, let's pray. The Holy Spirit loves the prayer meeting. He loves a time of worship. He loves when we lift our hands. He loves when we seek Jesus. That's what he's all about. And anytime I want to talk about one thing or another, when I go to the Lord, he's constantly leading me to prayer. He's constantly calling me to prayer. And what an amazing thing to think of what prayer is. Are you kidding? The God who created the universe, who's outside of time and space, he invites us. Fathom that. God says to little old you and me, we're just a speck of dust on the earth, and half the time we're rebellious against his commands, but still he issues that call. He says, call to me. God invites us to come to his presence. Why? Because he's so good. He's so generous and he's so kind. And I hear the call of the Spirit come to prayer. The Spirit draws me into prayer and I pray to the Father, but I'm praying through the Son by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. I begin to participate in the entire Trinity, praying by the Spirit through the Son of God to the Father. Oh, how wonderful it is. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he helps us in our weakness. And prayer is the place in the Christian's life where we win the spiritual battle over our own flesh or over the devil. Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. How many of us are so weak in the area of the flesh because of a lack of prayer? You know, Satan doesn't care how much a Christian reads about prayer or talks about prayer or studies prayer. He only cares to keep you away from prayer. There's a battle going on. There is a warfare all around us, and the last thing a person wants to do is to be in the middle of a battlefield and not realize they're in a battlefield. Can you imagine a picture like that? Bullets flying and somebody texting as they walk through. Choo, choo. Hey, you're in a battlefield. Wake up. Well, prayer is that weapon that we have in the battle. In fact, you know the story in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul the Apostle is listing the armor of the Spirit. He talks about, you know, you need to be girded with the belt of truth and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and take on the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there's a Christian all suited up with these gifts from God. They're righteous in Christ by faith. They have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Their belt, everything's held in by the truth and all of that. But then after that, in the next verse, he finishes and he says, pray always with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. To this end. That means that all of the suiting up, all of the equipment, all of the weapons of war are so that we might go to battle in prayer. Imagine a football team putting on their helmets and their shoulder pads, but never going out to the field. They just sit in the locker room telling stories. Or soldiers getting their gear on, their helmets and their you know, armor piercing or armor protection, what's the word I'm looking for? Somebody help me. Their vests. Body armor. Hallelujah. Thank you for that. They're all suited up, but they never leave the barracks. No, you see, prayer is the battle. When you begin to pray, you're going to find that the devil's going to attack you. You'll get 20 calls that you are waiting for. All of a sudden, your mind will be awakened to all the chores that you have to do. You'll go to seek the Lord, and boy, you'll realize how busy you are, and oh, you can be so distracted by prayer. But you see, prayer is the point. Prayer is the battle. Sometimes we think that prayer enables us to do a greater work. No, prayer is the greater work. Because when we pray, God begins to work. God does the work. That's why William Cowper said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. When we pray, God works. Prayer is the fight. Prayer is the march forward. Prayer is the victory. And prayer will drive out sin, or sin will drive out prayer. But prayer is the battlefield. And prayer is where souls are saved. Prayer is where the lost are found. Prayer is where the blind have their eyes open. When we pray for a person, God begins to work. Right now you have somebody in your mind that you want to see come to faith. Maybe they're backsliding. Maybe they've wandered off. There's nothing greater than you can do than to take them to the Lord in prayer. E.M. Bounds said, it's a great thing to speak to men for God, but it's a greater thing to speak to God for men. Charles Spurgeon said, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. See, in prayer, spiritual battle is won. In prayer, souls are won. In prayer, victory over the flesh is won. That's why the Bible is constantly telling us to pray in all things, pray at all times. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to pray. Jesus in Luke 18, it says he taught them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always to pray and not lose heart. Now, sometimes we get discouraged. We feel like, you know, we're praying for the same things. And what do I pray for? How do I pray? I seem like I say the same things over and over again, but we have to remember that prayer is not like shopping, where we have a list and we just want to get through all the things we have. On one side, we have our problems and we want to give those to God. And then on the other side, we have our requests and we just need to list those off. Like we're in a grocery store and you got to buy Tide and we got to buy tomatoes and I got to buy this and I got to get through all of these things. And sometimes it can be frustrating because that's really not the point of prayer. My wife is an expert shopper. She can get in and out of Costco faster than anybody I know. The other day she complained because they moved some of the products. She said, my whole system is messed up. I get in there and I get out as fast as I can. And she knows all the deals too. She's checked the coupons. I'm so proud of her. She's wonderful. But you know, I can't treat prayer like that. Some people treat prayer like that. They want to get in and out as fast as they can. And they want to get the most stuff they can too. And they want to spend as little time or money as they can as well. But prayer isn't like that. It's not about the stuff. We need to fundamentally change our attitude about prayer. In the West, we think of prayer as a way to get things. No thanks to many preachers who keep affirming that idea that God is the source of getting things. Listen, when you begin to see prayer as what it truly is, it's about God. God is the answer to your prayer, and the answer is always yes. When I go to prayer, I need to go to the Lord. It's not about the words that I say or the stuff that I need. It's not even about praying. It's about God. It's about being in the presence of God. If you want to get anything in prayer, get God, and He's always available. He is the point. We can't grow strong in prayer by reading a grocery list of needs, because we'll miss the point of simply waiting on the Lord in worship and meditation. You know, prayer isn't a chore from God that we have to perform, but a sweet privilege that we get to enjoy. When I go to God, I should go to Him not as the grocery store, but as the owner of the grocery store. Sure, I have my needs, but I'm there to visit with Him. And He's got an office over the floor where all the products are. But I'm there for Him. I want to spend time with Him. That's the point of prayer. I want the presence of God, not presence from God. Oh, yes, that's true. God answers prayer. In fact, at the same time, we need to remember that the Lord wants us to bring our needs. But don't miss the point that God is the purpose. He's the point of prayer, that I can just sit in His presence. I don't have to say anything or pray anything. Just adore Him. Like Mary, sitting at His feet, worshiping Him. A time of communion and fellowship before the Lord. But I remember that the Lord invites me to pray, because you know God loves to answer my prayers. God loves to answer your prayers. God is waiting for you to ask, because He is generous and He is able and He is willing, as the Bible says, to do more than we can even ask or think. Martin Luther said that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. I was reading recently in 1 Kings chapter 3 where King Solomon, the Lord appeared to King Solomon in a dream. And there in 1 Kings 3, God says to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? And I thought, wow, that's a blank check right there, isn't it? Ask, what shall I give you? Poor Solomon, he didn't know the word at the time, Maserati. He couldn't have prayed that. We know the story, don't we? Solomon asked for wisdom. He asked that God would give him an understanding heart to be a good ruler. And God was so pleased with that that God gave him everything he didn't ask for, that is riches and power and glory and fame. So Solomon became the greatest man on the earth at the time. But wow, what an amazing thing that God would say to Solomon. It's like God says, here's my credit card. Do whatever you want. Ask. As high as heaven, I will give it to you. What if God did the same thing for you? What if tonight as you slept, God appeared to you in a dream and said, ask anything you want. What do you want? You name it. I'm going to do it. What would you ask? Listen, hey, this isn't a promise just for Solomon. This is actually true. The Bible says to us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. He said in Matthew 21, whatever you ask in prayer and believe, you will receive. John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. In John chapter 15, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And Jesus promised very clear in Matthew 6, he said, pray in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There is a great reward to prayer. God answers prayer. In fact, James says, you have not because you ask not. How many things are there in our heart or in our mind, dreams that we've had, but we just haven't prayed about it. We haven't taken it to the Lord in prayer repeatedly. We haven't continued knocking and seeking and praying, but God wants to say yes. He wants to deliver that. Hey, the Lord is faithful to answer. Just ask. Call upon the Lord and he will answer. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Think of the things that God has answered in your life. Maybe you keep a prayer journal. Maybe you have a list of things that God has answered. That's a very healthy thing to do. Maybe if you started a list of what God has answered in the past, it would take hours to finish. Think of how God has answered your prayers. Why has he answered your prayers? Because he loves you. Because he's a good and faithful and generous and kind and merciful God. My wife and I just came up on our anniversary of being in a house that we bought. Our first house, 1 year ago. It was a miracle. But we prayed and God answered. I remember in our church we were praying a couple years ago. We needed more space, but we couldn't afford the rent. We're in a shopping center and our rent was high, and it had grown higher because of a deal that we had had with the management. and some neighbors of ours had moved out, and there was a nice facility just next door. It would be great for the kids, and yet we couldn't afford even what we had at the time. So we started praying. We said, Lord, we'd love that space, but you know that we can't afford it. We can't even afford what we have right now. And we prayed, we continued praying. Then we thought, well, let's pray this way. Let's pray for the ridiculously impossible. We said, Lord, if we want this place, but we want to know it's from you. We don't want to force it to happen. So if you want us to have this place, we want it for free. That's what we want. That's our prayer. We went over the top. We said, we want the place and we want you to give it to us for free. Well, some months went by. We continued praying every Saturday morning at our prayer meeting, as you guys have a Saturday morning prayer meeting. And the lease of our church had come up. We were over our lease and we had to renegotiate, but we didn't even have the money to pay that we did, you know, what we were paying. And all of a sudden we had all these problems in our facility. The Teddy's Bigger Burger next to us, the water for their kitchen was flowing into our drywall, and it was all rotted out and there was mold growing. The air conditioning unit was too large for our unit, so there was a high moisture ratio in the air, and so people were getting sick. And then the grill next door, they didn't have a heat duct or a vent, and so the smoke from their steak was coming in, and it was smoky in our church office. We'd come in and, you know, and so I was so frustrated. And then I had asked the management for a new deal, a contract, and they hadn't gotten back to me. So I was so angry one day, and I went over to the management office, and I stormed over there repeating that verse in my mind where God says, the anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. So with smoke coming out of my ears, I just walked over. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. The anger of man does not accomplish. And I got into the management office, and I said, can I talk to the manager, please? I sat down in her office and I said, you know, we're pretty frustrated. We've got this smoke coming in and the wall hasn't been fixed, and now the moisture and the mold, and our rent is so high, I can't afford to give my staff a raise. They're looking for other jobs. We don't know what to do. Our contract is over and we're just really frustrated. She said, well, ask. What do you want? Ask. I said, well, we want you to cut our rent in half. And we want you to give us 50% more space at that half rate. She said, okay, we'll do that for you. Wow. Praise God, that's a miracle. I remember years ago when my dad became weak. He had a hard time getting up the stairs. The day passed. He got weaker. He couldn't even open his soda can. He had to ask me for help. And oh, we were so concerned. My mom and I and my wife and other family members, we were concerned. What's going on? And it turns out he was diagnosed with a syndrome called Guillain-Barré, where the white blood cells begin to attack its own nervous system so that the sheathing on the nerves becomes frayed and you lose power to your extremities. And He quickly was hospitalized. We were grateful that they diagnosed it. But this could be potentially catastrophic. It could be horrible. It's led to death for people or paralysis for long-term things. But guess what? People prayed. You prayed. And as people began to pray for my dad, it was amazing, his recovery. Within 2 days, you know, they did this procedure called plasmapheresis, where they take out the blood and they spin it and they replace it with new plasma. And that can take weeks, that can take a long time, but my dad was up and around in 2 days, dragging his IV around the hospital. Let me out of here. It was a miracle. You know, doctors don't like to use the word miracle, so they'll say, it's miraculous, or it's amazing, astounding, stupendous. It was a miracle, because God answers prayer. Last year, in January, my son broke his neck. People prayed. That could have been horrible, but he recovered with no instance, and today he's in Israel with my mom and dad on a trip, because God spares life. God is good. I remember when I was, it's about 20 years ago, and I took a trip to Israel myself, and there in a fleeting moment of my heart, I said, God, I'd like to marry an Israeli girl. And it was from my heart to God's ear about 15 years ago, or 17 years ago. I always get our anniversary wrong. I met a nice Israeli girl in college. She was nice, but she was an atheist. Not gonna work. Pastor's kid, atheist Jew, not gonna work. So I prayed. I said, Lord, open her eyes. Show her who you are. God opened her eyes. She's the sweetest, most faithful Christian woman I know to this day. When she was pregnant with her second child, she was telling me how she had what was called a placenta abruption, which is most of the time, you know, you lose your child. And this was our second child, and she was sitting on the couch when all of a sudden she started bleeding. And she knew what was happening. It was the moment when she potentially could lose that child. And she went into our bedroom and she got down on her face and she said, God, spare the life of this child. And God spared the life of our second daughter, who's actually sitting there with her today. God saves lives. My life went wayward for a long time, but it was the prayers of Christians, the prayers of people that brought me home. Maybe your life is the same way. Maybe you should have died and God spared you because of the prayer of his people. Maybe you called out in a time of difficulty, or it was a close call. You shouldn't have made it, but God intervened. He spared you. Now, why does God answer prayer? What does he do it for? He does it for his own glory, and he does it because he's simply good. That's his nature. That's who he is. And God, the creator of the universe, so high above all of these things, so holy, why would he listen to us? Why would he pay attention? But still, he calls us, he invites us, and says, call unto me. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things. Now, this evening, we're going to participate in communion, so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to pray, and the ushers are going to deliver the communion. I want you to hold on to that as we worship, and then we'll participate together and receive the Lord's body and his blood at the same time. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for your call to prayer. We thank you, Lord, that prayer isn't a drudgery. Prayer is not a chore. It's not KP, it's not detention. Lord, prayer isn't a requirement that you demand of us, Lord, but a privilege that you offer to us. Help us to understand that being in your presence is greater than anything in this world. And Lord, as David said, I'd rather spend one day in your courts than 1,000 outside. Lord, may we learn to crave and savor your very presence. Oh, Lord, we love you and we thank you. And Lord, this evening I would like to pray that you would forgive the sin of prayerlessness in my life and in our lives. That you would forgive us, Lord, for neglecting the invitation to come into your presence. Lord, we thank you that you're abundant in mercy. That you're rich in grace to all who call upon your name. Tonight we call upon your name and we want to approach you in worship during our time of communion. We thank you for your body and your blood, Jesus, that you gave for us. Thank you that you laid your life down so that we might be forgiven. We pray now that as we worship you, you'd be magnified in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
so, God, when we were dead in our sin, when we were dead in our sin, broken by our addictions, you came and resurrected us. Your light has come, our debt has been paid. For us, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God.
Now our shame's been taken from us.
Now our shame's been taken from us by the precious blood of Jesus. His life laid down in weakness. We've been reconciled through the death of your Son.
He made Him.
Paul the Apostle account of the communion time in 1 Corinthians 11, he reminds the Corinthians what communion is all about. And he says, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. That's what we've done tonight. We've taken bread, unleavened bread, as he would have done. And it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take this and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we hold in our hand the cracker or the wafer, we remember that Jesus was broken for us. His bones weren't broken. The prophecy in the Old Testament was that his bones would not be broken, but his body was broken. He was scourged with a cat of nine tails, a whip. He was pierced for our transgressions, the Bible says. And we notice from our little wafers that there are piercings. How convenient to remember that his hands and his feet were pierced as he was pinned to that cross. And that his side was pierced by the soldier, proving that he had passed, that he had delivered his soul up and dismissed his spirit. But Jesus tells us in John that unless we eat his body and drink his blood, we have no life in ourselves. His disciples were thrown by this. They said, do we have to actually eat your body? He said, no, the words that I speak to you are spirit and their life. He means this figuratively, that when we take communion, we are by faith embracing his work on the cross. We are saying yes. We're saying, I receive your work for me into my life. And that is the source of our life. That is the source of our new life being born again in Christ. And then in the same manner, Jesus took the cup after supper and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new relationship in my blood, that as often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. So the purpose that we take the cup is we recognize that we have a new relationship or a contract or a covenant with God, that we come to him based on the blood of Jesus Christ, not the Ten Commandments, not a list of do's or don'ts, not my attendance or membership in a church, but simply because of his work in my life. That as I believe in the blood of Christ, my sin is lifted, my guilt is taken away. the healing of his spirit begins to work in my life, and I have a new relationship with the God who loves me. And so when we do this in remembrance of him, that we remember. And communion's an interesting time. It's a somber time. It's a time where we judge ourselves, where we take stock of what we are. We take inventory of our lives. And do we need to repent of anything? Do we need to confess our sin? On one hand, it's a somber time and a serious time. But on the other hand, it's a wonderful, joyful time. It's a time of celebration. That your account has been cleared. Your name has been cleared. You've been declared innocent once again by the Father. That your life is renewed and restored. So it's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. But above all, it's a time of remembering the Lord's love for us. There's also a mystical aspect of communion that Paul here to the Corinthians, he says, you know, you're not taking communion with the right heart and attitude. And that's why there's so many sick people among you. And Paul seems to indicate that there is healing virtue and power in the faith that we demonstrate toward God when we take communion properly. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that it's by his stripes that we are healed. That there is power in the name of the Lord. Tonight, as we take communion, maybe the Lord has healing for you. Maybe he has strength for you. But as we wait on him and we worship him in this act, that he wants to work in a new way in your life. Lord, we thank you for your body and your blood that we hold in our hands by symbol. We thank you that you are here, just like you promised. And Lord, we know that you were once broken, but now you're resurrected. And that your blood was once shed, but now you're alive. And so, Lord, we know that the work of the cross is finished. It's done, accomplished. And yet, Lord, we want to apply it to our lives once again. We want to receive your body broken and your blood shed for us. We want to receive the intimacy that comes with faith in you. We want to remember you and do this in remembrance of you. And this evening, we pray, Lord, that the healing virtue and power of Jesus would flow into our bodies. That you would wash our minds and cleanse our hearts, but Lord, that you would heal joints that are out of place. Lord, headaches and tension and cancer, Lord, diabetes and so many sicknesses that we endure. Your word says that we are healed by your stripes, by the suffering that you endured. So Lord, as we receive communion, we invite your healing and your forgiveness. Let's receive the body of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for your blood, so precious. And we thank you for the new covenant that we have with you, that you have saved us. And we receive your body and your blood in faith, remembering you. In Jesus' name.